Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I would like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to continue in our study from this great letter of Hebrews. We have five more messages before we close out our study of this great book. The last Sunday of November, first Sunday of December, if you would like the outlines of all 120 messages, collated and bound, cleaned up, all the dates off, we will make those available for you. We're preparing about 50 binders only. And if you would like one, call Tammy in my office and she'll make sure that you're on the list. This morning, we're coming to a name given to God that has become one of my favorite names for the Lord. It is the name, the God of Peace. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Let's read the text together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will. I've already shown you that in verse 18 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul asks for prayer for himself from those who are reading his letter. Now, in this text, he's offering a prayer for them, the readers. And in my judgment, it's one of the finest prayers you could ever pray for someone you love. Look at it again. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will. If you want to know how to pray for your son or your daughter-in-law, your spouse, your grandkids. What a wonderful prayer. This one thing I know, you wake up in the morning, it is a battle, it is a fight. Everybody's pulling against us to do something contrary to the will of God. Our flesh sometimes screams at us. Our adversary is taunting us. It's not easy in a fallen world to walk with Christ and to do his will. What a great prayer. But I want you to notice something about it. The name the God of peace is used in association with a transformed life. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will. That's what our text says. You find this name for God, the God of peace, used only in the New Testament and only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's one of the reasons why I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. For example, when Paul finishes his letter to the Roman Christians, he writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Previously in that chapter, he had said, "The God of peace shall bruise your adversary under your feet shortly." When he closes out his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Be perfect or complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." When he closes out his letter to the Philippians, he says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." And in this great verse, closing out his second letter to the Thessalonican Christians, "And the very God of peace will transform you." That's the word sanctify. He will change you completely. It's interesting that in all of these verses where the name the God of peace is used for God, it's in association with or affiliation of a transformed life. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will. May the very God of peace sanctify you, transform you completely. Let me tell you something. If you want God to change your life, you've got to know him as the God of peace. The second thing I want you to see is that the God of peace is a name for God that is not used in the Old Testament one time, not once. In fact, if you pick up the Bible and you begin reading the Old Testament scriptures, this is how God is presented. He is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He is frequently spoken of in the Psalms and the prophets as the Lord, strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. The Old Testament calls him the Lord of hosts, meaning armies. It led a divine prophet to once say, it has the sound of hostility in it. I've got a question to ask you. If in the Old Testament God is known as the Lord or man of war, against whom is he fighting? To have a war, you've got to have two opponents. You know what the answer to that question is? It's us. We're fighting God. In fact, that's the story of the Old Testament. You begin reading in the book of Genesis, the scripture says that God created the world perfectly. He created man right. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, once wrote this: this one thing I know for certain, God created mankind upright. But the history of our story begins with us drawing the figurative sword from our sheath and flashing it in the face of God and saying, I will not have you as my Lord. We gave to our Creator a declaration of war. And when you read the Old Testament, that's all you see. You see mankind fighting God. You see an enmity between the Creator and His creation. The Old Testament is not just about the nation of Israel. You'll read about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You'll read about the Egyptians and the Philistines. It's about the culture of this world. We are at war with God. Now, by the way, the average person on the street doesn't believe that. You go ask somebody, hey, listen, do you hate God? No, are you kidding me? What are you talking about? I love God. I don't hate God. Do you love Him enough to stop being angry and start being gentle? Do you love Him enough to stop your lying and to start telling the truth? Do you love Him enough to stop your adultery and to be a faithful husband? Do you love Him enough to stop your greed and become a generous man? Do you love Him that much? What? No, no, come on. What are you talking about? God loves me no matter what. Wait a second. Are you shaking your fist in the face of your Creator saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life? Well, if you put it like that, I guess I am. Then you're at war with Him. Why, I never thought about that. I know, because our problem in this world is we create gods that are figments of our imagination, and we do not bow our knee to the God of Scripture. The Old Testament is a book of war. Leo Tolstoy is not the first person who ever wrote a book of war and peace. No, God did. The Old Testament is a narrative of our war against God, and He is mighty. We cannot win. Oh, but when you come to the New Testament, we begin to discover the man of war is actually the God of peace. What's the dividing line? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. When He split the curtains of heaven and He came into the battlefield, He came with a mission to bring peace. That's how His ministry commenced. Do you remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The scripture says of Him, the annunciation of His birth by the angels was to the shepherds. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the King. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The bread of life had come to the city of life, to the city of bread, Bethlehem. And suddenly there were with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And what? And on earth, peace. God's favor among men. As Jesus continued his ministry throughout Capernaum, he went from village to village to village. He shared the good news. You know what the good news was? The Bible calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. He would go to the woman in adultery at the well, and she would try to change the subject, and he would ask her about her life. Are you married? No, I'm not. In a matter of fact, Tony said, that's correct, you're not. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When she met the water of life at the well, she was transformed. The God of peace invaded the war in her heart toward God. And when she left the Lord Jesus, he said to her, go and sin no more. The God of peace is a name that consummated the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. Now the God of peace, who brought up the shepherd of the sheep from the dead. Oh, what a beautiful statement. May he equip you by that same power to do his will. Folks, let this sink in. The God of peace, he gave his son at Calvary to shed his blood in the eternal covenant he made to redeem sinners. All of the anger of our Creator was borne by the Savior. And he rose his son from the dead. And now that same power that raised his son is at work with those who come to his son, equipping us to do his will. For you see, the God of peace is a name that must become reality to you before you are ever transformed. It is of no use for you to seek happiness in this life except God's way, the way of holiness. We have peace with God through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but for deep calm and peace and quiet of conscience to come upon you, the Holy Spirit must be at work within you, equipping you in every good thing to do his will. Until you understand the God of death or the God of peace put to death our enemy of sin and death at the cross, you'll never be at peace with God. One of the old-timers called the cross the death of death in the death of Christ. The wages of your sin was borne by Christ, and now the God against whom you have rebelled is at peace with you. Until you understand that the shed blood of the eternal covenant sprinkled on your heart is the only way for there to be a declaration of peace, you will never find peace with your God, ever. In addition, the God of peace, when you come to faith in him through Jesus Christ, according to our text, is now at work within you to root out the sin within. Folks, this is key. This is critical. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen to me clearly. Reconciliation by the death of his son is the door to conformity to the life of his son. Let me tell you something, sir. Until you come to the place of realizing that your eternal God, against whom you have been at war, gave his son to nail that sin of drunkenness to the cross, and you come to peace within your heart that God dealt with it in his son, the Spirit of God will never bring power within you to lay aside the drunkenness. Until you understand that the eternal covenant God gave his son to die for your adultery, and you come to faith in the fact that your sin has been borne by the Son of God, the Spirit of God will never equip you to leave your adultery. until you come to the place of receiving Christ as your Savior and realize that all of your sins of greed and lust and lying and stealing were the very sins that put Christ at Calvary. You were at war with your Creator. But God split the heavens and made peace through His Son. Until you come to faith in that, you'll never have the power to be a man or a woman of joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness. You'll never set those appropriate boundaries and stop the abuse, either verbal or physical, until you realize that it is for that sin of abuse that you formerly committed Christ died. And when you come to Him in faith, the Spirit of God begins to work within you to equip you in every good thing to do His will. Folks, listen to me. The world hates this message. Hates it. You can talk about religion all you want. You can talk about God all you want. You can talk about commitment, dedication, faith, all you want. But the moment you talk about the only possible way for a transformation of life to occur is through faith in the eternal blood of Jesus Christ and the invasion of the eternal Spirit of God to transform your heart, they will kill you. They hate it. I'll give you an example. When Christopher Columbus came to America, he was looking for a passageway to India where trade for silk and treasure could be made with the Europeans. And he also wanted to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to new peoples. When he left Spain in 1492, probably the best way for you to understand what happened is through a little ditty that goes like this. Columbus sailed the ocean blue back in 1492. He sailed across and spotted land, a beach, and people on the sand. He called them Indians because he didn't know where he was. India was a guess. When in doubt, declare success. The reason we live in what's called Indian territory is because Columbus made the mistake of calling the natives here in America Indians. They weren't Indians. You say, well, who were they? Well, they probably came from Russia or northern China, Mongolia. There's DNA connection between Native Americans and the Mongolians. And they crossed the Bering Strait a few centuries ago and came to America. But he called them Indians. And by the way, he is now being castigated by secular historians. How dare you, Columbus, invade another land? How dare you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and invade another culture? How dare you, Columbus? How dare you? I would imagine within a decade we will lose sight of Columbus Day and it will be called something else. You see, here's the problem. If you believe in evolution, and you believe mankind is God, then why in the world would you ever seek to change a man and bring him to faith in the God of peace? No, you leave him alone. It works like this. 140 years ago, people today are mad at the man I'm about to tell you about. His name is Lieutenant Richard Pratt. He was part of the cavalry assigned here to our territory, Indian territory. The last great Indian war occurred in 1873. It's called the Buffalo War or the Red River War. And if you ever go down on 81 south to El Reno, you'll see a casino north of El Reno. That's called Concho. The Southern Cheyenne had their headquarters there. And today, their national headquarters are still located there. That's where the last great battle of Indian wars in the United States occurred. And Lieutenant Richard Pratt was part of it. You see, the Cheyennes were savage. They were savage. They would kill you. They would slice the top of your head off. They would steal your wife. They would steal your kids. They would steal your crops. They were savage. The army was putting down their insurrection. For the first time, they brought a Gatling gun west of the Mississippi. And Lieutenant Pratt was successful in capturing 72 of the finest Cheyenne soldiers ever seen by man. They were imprisoned at a little place called Darlington. If you drive south on 81, you'll see a sign that says Darlington. He cabled the United States Army's headquarters and he said, "What do I do with these savages?" They said, "Take them to Fort Marion in Augustine, Florida. It's the oldest stonemason fort in the United States." He said, "How do I get them there?" They said, Take them north to Fort Leavenworth and by train to Florida. And so in 1873, Richard Pratt led a wagon train right through where you're sitting, what we now know as Enid, Oklahoma, on the Black Beaver Trail, the Chisholm Trail. Took them to Fort Leavenworth and then by train from St. Louis all the way to Florida. And as they went, every depot, there were people who would come out to look at these savages. They'd never seen anything like it. All of them over 6 feet tall, muscle-bound, dark skin, with looks of anger and hatred. But Richard Pratt loved these savages. He learned their language. He taught them English. And he read to them the Bible. He took them to Fort Marion, and there they were imprisoned for 3 years. While he was there, he got permission from the army to take them out and to learn a skill. They made copper tins, necklaces from seashells. Women would come in from the city, and they would continue the English training. These 72 men came to faith in Christ. It was unbelievable. They became artists. If you ever go to the Smithsonian Institute, ask for the artwork of the Fort Marion prisoners. It's worth millions of dollars. You can't buy it, but you can view it. The army came down to see what had happened, and they were stunned. And they said, "Richard Pratt, what did you do?" He said, "I told them about Jesus Christ and how their war was really against their Creator. And I shared with them the gospel of peace, and they've made their peace with God. And the Spirit of God is transforming their lives. I have killed the savage to save the man." The government said to Richard Pratt, "Can you replicate this?" Can you imagine that today? The government asking, "So, can you do this?" Richard Pratt said, "Yeah, I can. What do you want me to do?" "We want you to go back to Indian Territory, and we want you to get their sons, and we'll give you land in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, the old Carlisle Cavalry Barracks." They gave him the land, and he started the Carlisle Indian School. One of the young men that he brought back from Indian Territory was named Jim Thorpe. In 1911, Jim Thorpe was the star tailback for the Carlisle Indian football team. The greatest football game ever played was against Army in 1911, between Carlisle and Army for West Point. The star tailback was Dwight D. Eisenhower. It was the beginning, the origin of the National Football League, all having its roots on Highway 81. Jim Thorpe went on to win in 1912 several gold medals in the Olympics and has since become known as the greatest athlete in the history of the world. What happened to those 72 men? Well, let me just tell you about one of them. His name is David Pendleton. David Pendleton came back to Indian Territory and he shared Christ with his Cheyenne family. He became a missionary. I just read the account of the first time he showed back up. And he spoke softly and tenderly of Jesus Christ. Formerly, the last time they had seen him, he was the leader of the Bowstrings. And now he is telling them about the God of peace. If you go to the Cheyenne Territory here in Oklahoma, you will find that there are many evangelical churches among the Cheyenne. All the legacy of David Pendleton. Last year, the Episcopalian Church of Oklahoma bestowed sainthood upon David Pendleton. He's buried in Watonga. You do some research on the internet about Richard Pratt, about David Pendleton, about Christianity and the Fort Marion prisoners, the secular historians will rip them to shreds. "How dare you," they'll say. "How dare you?" 1963, they called it cultural genocide. "You have destroyed the Indian nation." You know what my response to that is? just because you put perfume and cologne on, put a tie around your neck or wear a dress, and go to work and eat with silverware, and don't ride a horse and hunt buffalo with bow and arrow, doesn't mean you're any less a savage than those 72 savage Indians of the Cheyenne. The only way a person or a civilization will ever find transformation of life is through coming to know the God of peace, who died at Calvary to end the war, and who will give his spirit to transform lives by taking out sin and equipping every one of us to do the will of God. You say, but Pastor, I know a lot of evangelical churches. I know a lot of Christian people who struggle. I mean, they're as wicked as the devil. I say, really? Really? Are you sure? Really? I know a lot of religious people who've never come to a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ, and they're as wicked as the devil. But when I read the book of Galatians, I find that the God of peace, when he splits the heavens and descends into the heart of a human who formerly had declared war against him and invades that sinner's and rebel's heart and brings him or her unto himself, there is a transformed life. Doesn't happen overnight. It happens in various ways. Each of us is different like snowflakes, but it always happens. And I'm here to tell you, friend, listen to me, sir. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning and you say he is my Lord and my Savior, let me remind you of this prayer. The evidence that the God of peace has truly redeemed you at the cross of Calvary is that the Spirit of peace is equipping you in every good thing to do God's will. The God of peace will accomplish the very thing he sets out to do. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save their people from their sins. Let me tell you what happens, and I'm done. When you begin to understand the power of this name, the God of peace, and you see the eternal covenant, that your Christianity is all initiated by God, when you begin to see that you're the one who declared war, but he's the one who makes peace, when you begin to see that the evidence that he's made peace with you through his Son in the eternal covenant is that his Spirit is doing within you the very thing that only his Spirit can do, and that is to equip you to do the will of God. When you begin to see that, you will live and die at peace. In 1555, October the 16th, just this past week, 400 and something odd years ago, Nicholas Ridley was in jail at London Tower. He had been the pastor of London, England, the bishop. But Queen Mary had come to the throne, and she was upset with him because he was wanting to reform the church, wanting the people of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, to start looking like Christ. And to stop the greed and to stop the power and to stop the abuse, she put him in jail. Said, Nicholas, you're going to burn at the stake tomorrow. That night, Nicholas Ridley's brother came to him at the Tower of London and said, brother, do you wish me to stay with you tonight? No, go home. But brother, what are you going to do this evening? You need company. You need someone to visit with. No, go home. What are you going to do, brother? I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep like I do every night. But brother, you're being burned at the stake tomorrow. Yes. Yes, I am. But I know the God of peace. When you begin to understand that God's purpose for your life is to transform you into the image of his Son, you'll be able to face your death the way Nicholas Ridley faced his. I don't know to whom I'm speaking, but I would imagine that there's someone here today that the Spirit of God has spoken to because you have resisted his will. And today, you've discovered why. You're at war with God, Don't let your circumstances bring you to the place of brokenness. Allow His Word to do it this morning. And my prayer is that before you leave, you will ask the Spirit of peace to invade your heart, to equip you to do His will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word is an encouragement to us. Thank you, Father, that we leave now understanding the significance of this name, this wonderful name. You truly are our God of peace. Father, in my own life, I know what my struggles are. I know what is going on within me. Father, I pray that you, my God of peace, who raised my Savior through the eternal covenant, sealed by his blood from the dead, I pray the same power who raised Jesus, the anointed one from the dead, your power, will equip me in every good thing to do your will. In a world going to hell in a handbasket, in a culture and among nations that shove their swords in your face, my desire is that I might look like your son, full of joy, full of peace, full of love, full of gentleness, full of kindness, full of generosity, full of respect. Equip me, Father, by your power, in Jesus' name.